That last hymn which we sang has been altered quite a bit through the years. Initially, it was My Jesus, I Love Thee, I Know Thou Art Mine. And editors felt perhaps that that was too personal, but I'm glad to have a personal relationship with Jesus. And it's just not only that He is the Lord Jesus, but He's my Jesus. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the first chapter of Philippians? And the last time I was here, I took part of this great book. And today I want to begin again to read from the first chapter and then go into the second chapter. And that is because you'll notice in most Bibles, the chapter 2 begins with therefore. And whenever you see the word therefore, you should always ask, what is the therefore, therefore? Because if some of you are my age, and you used to geometry theorems, do they still do geometry theorems today? Such as the square on the hypotenuse is equal to the sum of the squares on the other two sides. That's a very practical thing, by the way. If you want to make something into a right angle, you measure 3 feet and 4 feet, and 3 times 3 is 9, 4 times 4 is 16, and so the square of the hypotenuse is 25. It's quite simple. Well, we used to begin that theorem, and then on the left-hand side of the page, there would always be those three dots. That means therefore. It's the symbol of therefore. Anything that is now going to be said depends on what has been said. And so when I read in Philippians 2 and Philippians chapter 2, there is a therefore, I have to go back and look at what has gone before. And you'll remember that after I spoke last time on Paul understanding the glorious sovereignty of God that had put him into prison, and instead of complaining, he rejoices that others are being motivated to preach the gospel, some people even from bad motives. But he says, nevertheless, I rejoice that Christ is preached. When you can understand the full sovereignty of God, that what is happening to you is under His gracious rule, then it will make a marvelous difference to the way that you live, and you'll stop complaining as much. Being human, we always have to complain a little, but we can understand as we look at this great book that fundamental to it is prayer as well as behavior and, of course, joy. Let me begin then with verse 19 of chapter 1. For I know that, and by the way, I prepared this message using my ESV, and last night visiting a 90-year-old, I left my Bible in his room, and so I'm using your pew Bible, which means that you can follow and turn to page 1151. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out for, not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then we need then to look at this great book, which is not only about joy. I have a book that talks about Philippians, The Joy Way. But one of the things I've found out as I go deeper into this book is there's a great deal being said by the Apostle Paul about behavior, the behavior of Christians. And he postulates his argument on looking at the Lord Jesus. If there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. The whole point of focusing on Jesus is that we should be like him in our thinking, but also in our behavior. And I find Philippians has a tremendous amount to speak of in the realm of behavior. In fact, as I suggested last week, when we see this great passage that begins at verse 5, we get into the most wonderful description of our Lord Jesus, and many theologians believe it was an early Christian hymn which was full of theology, and this is why I find the writings of the 18th century Christian hymn writers are so full of theology, they are so full of the scriptures. My heart is full of Christ and longs, said one of them, it's glorious matter to declare. And we find the Lord Jesus in the book, but there is a danger that when we look at the Lord Jesus in verses 5 through to 11, we forget that the whole point of the hymn, the whole point of referring to the Lord Jesus, is that we should be like him. And so we can be taken up with the Lord Jesus as we should be, but never forget that this is an illustration. Let this mind be in you, verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it shows the humility of the Lord Jesus. Now, looking at the first verse, it says, therefore, if there be any consolation in Christ, etc. as if some people have thought that it's wondering whether there is consolation in Christ, whether there is comfort in his love, if there be any consolation in Christ. But I want to remind you that the word if here should be looked at in its sense of being since. Supposing, for instance, I went out of this building and it was pouring down with rain. Really pouring down with rain. No doubt about it, it was pouring down with rain. And I come in and I say, it's pouring down with rain. And somebody might say, if it's pouring down with rain, I should have brought my umbrella. Now, it's not whether it is or not pouring down with rain, it is. Since it's pouring down with rain, then here is the truth. And here, it's not whether there is consolation in Christ or not. There is consolation in Christ. There is comfort of his love. There is fellowship of the Spirit. There is affection and mercy. And as a result of all these graces being in the Lord Jesus, we are called upon to behave in a certain manner. As it goes on to say, fulfill you, verse 2, my joy by being like-minded, having the same love as Jesus is love. You have the same love. Being of one accord, of one mind, and let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And this all follows from that final exhortation in chapter 1, where in verse 27 it says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you, he still expected that he might make another visit to Philippi. He didn't. He died in Rome. But if I come to see you, he said, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He's talking about our being together in the work of the Lord Jesus. And you remember from last week, I reminded you that Paul was relying on the prayers of the people. It was very good to find out that Mark is here back with us, and we pray for Mark as we go through the MSC prayer cycle. And it's wonderful to know that when you meet someone, you don't have to apologize and say, I forgot about you. There is this constant prayer. And of course, we pray for his beloved too. Now here we are then, since Christ is who he is, then we need to have sympathy with other people, understanding of other people, and especially esteeming other people better than ourselves. And that's not easy. It doesn't mean, for instance, that you have to say, I'm more intelligent than so-and-so. But it's estimating that other person is more important than you are. Not that they are more beautiful than you are. Not that they are more rich than you are. The fact is you treat them as one that is better than yourself. And this is surely shown to us in the third chapter of John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 30, where I read these words. Jesus had come after the ministry that John the Baptist had begun, and he says at verse 30 of John chapter 3, he, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and learned, that he testifies. So John the Baptist has to say, he must increase and I must decrease. Now it's very easy when it's a case of you or Jesus. But when it's a case of you or another brother or sister, it's a little more difficult to esteem them than yourself. And there is a place, of course, in the Word of God where in Acts chapter 14, for instance, and perhaps we'll look first at Acts chapter 13, and there in that local church in Caesarea, there are a number of people who are gifted, and they are praying together and fasting, and the Holy Spirit supernaturally spoke to them and told them that there was to be a missionary enterprise beginning there. Listen to chapter 13 of Acts. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, and it lists them. And who comes first? Barnabas. Barnabas, Simeon, Niger, Lucius, Menaean, and so on. And it says that the Holy Spirit then spoke through maybe a prophetic message, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. A little later in the chapter, do you know what it says? That Paul and his party, look at verse 13. "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia." What's happened? The Holy Spirit put Barnabas first. The scriptures put Barnabas first. But now, Paul is the leader. And listen, Barnabas was prepared to take second place because he esteemed Paul better than himself. Let me put a question to you. What is the most difficult instrument to play in the orchestra? What's the most difficult? Well, you'd say it could be the saxophone, he could be the harp. It's second fiddle. And I hope you get the message, you see. It's second fiddle. And one of the things that we are not prepared to do sometimes in our relationships with others is to play second fiddle, is to put others forth rather than ourselves. And this is what the apostle is seeking to do here when he, in the first chapter of Philippians, is exhorting these people how to behave one to another. It says, as there are these wonderful attributes of the Lord Jesus, he goes on to say, "Let nothing," verse 3, "be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Now, it's fairly obvious that we Christians need this kind of exhortation. The people in Philippi needed it because there was, in spite of all the positive things, there were difficulties. Indeed, as I mentioned last week, and I'll remind you again, in Philippians 4 and verse 2, Paul says, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." He goes on to say that these people labored with him in the gospel. These are not backseat people. These are not pew fodder. These were people who actually labored with him. He says, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel," but they were still having problems with each other. And Paul is actually naming them and saying, I want Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And as I mentioned last week, someone has described these two women as odious and soon touchy. There are Christians, surely, who are odious and touchy, and we are to minister to them in spite of their odiousness and in spite of their touchiness. And that is something that needs our prayer. I have never said to anyone who has lost a loved one, I know how you feel. I don't think any of us should be saying that when to people who've lost loved ones, because we don't know how they feel. We may have some idea how they feel. We may feel, as yesterday, I was on the phone to someone in Florida, and he told me that his wife is grieving for her father, who died about a month ago, and she was still crying yesterday. Why is she crying yesterday? A month after. She knows her father is in heaven. Well, she used to Skype with him every night. And now, night after night after night, she's no longer seeing his face, no longer hearing his voice, no longer speaking to him. And I cannot say I know how she feels, because I don't. And so we must be very prayerful when we actually see people who are grieving. Better to say, I don't know how you feel, but I'm praying for you. And if they're the huggable type, and not everybody is huggable, give them a hug. And if they're not huggable, perhaps lay a hand on their shoulder and look into their eyes and tell them how much you love them and are grieving with them as much as you were able. One of the young men that I led to the Lord in my army days, Richard Coleman Smith, I remember, hyphenated name, his father probably was just called Smith. And that is too common a name in England, Smith. So he hyphenated it and called himself Coleman Smith. And there's Richard in the next bed to me in the barrack room. And I ultimately was able to bring him to the Savior. And he invited me to his wedding. His father had died just before the wedding. As I walked up to this little Anglican church in Wall, I believe it was, his mother was standing at the door all on her own. And I thought, what am I going to say? And I prayed. And I walked up to her and I said, Mrs. Coleman Smith, God bless you. That's all I did. But I put my left hand on top of the hand that I was grasping hers with. Many years later, I visited her. And she said, Arthur, do you remember Richard's wedding? Of course I do. You were such a blessing to me on that day. And all I did was shake her hand and say, God bless you. But there was a sense of Christ ministering to her through me. All I could do was say, God bless you. But it was what God wanted as I thought of her rather than myself. One mind we are supposed to have, and it is a one mind that is having the same love and being of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. As a preacher, I love to have people criticize me if I go wrong. It's rather nice sometimes to be told thank you. But I remember on one occasion, in a farming community, I, without thinking too much, I suppose, because of the way I was preaching, I said that Jesus forgets our sins. And a farmer, not a theologian, a farmer came to me and said, Arthur, is it right to say God forgets our sins. Because, he says, forgetting is a weakness, is it not? I mean, I forgot my Bible last night. Of all things to forget, I forgot it. He said, rather than forget our sins, it's that he ceases to remember them. Now, that was a farmer, and I accepted his exhortation. God doesn't forget them. I mean, if he wants to know what David did, he only has to look at the book which the Holy Spirit has written. So he doesn't forget them, but he ceases to remember them. He doesn't go over and over and over, as we sometimes do when people do things that are inappropriate toward us. I've heard people say, I forgive, but I won't forget. So they haven't really forgiven, right? Others, I read in verse 3, are to be more significant than we are. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. How does this happen in life? Well, on one occasion, I had to have some tests for something that was the doctor thought was wrong with me. And so I went into work the next day, and I said to a colleague, I have to have some hospital tests tomorrow, so I won't be in. Oh, I've had, and he listed 8 tests that he'd had. He wasn't really interested in my problem. He just wanted to expose his own problems. You were laughing. But isn't that true that that often happens? That when we hear something that has happened to somebody, up comes all our thinking and we want others to realize that we are better than they have. We've had more tests than they have and come through them and so on. Now, love in this context here, having the same love, and let me say that although many may disagree with me, I believe that we don't have to like everybody, but we do have to love everybody. Let me make a distinction more clearly. I understand through reading psychology that we often are upset with people and their sin that is often our own sin. I don't like people who talk too much. Now, can you see what that says about me? That perhaps I talk too much. And I have to train myself. When I come to a place like this, for instance, people say, how are you, Arthur? And I can tell them, and I have to remind myself to ask how they're doing. Because we can get on with our own lives and all our problems and forget that other people are having their problems. John Greenleaf Whittier, the Quaker poet, says, O brother man, fold to the heart thy brother. Where pity dwells, the peace of God is there. To worship rightly is to love each other. Each smile, a hymn, each kindly deed, a prayer. We can learn from the Quakers. And then we have this hymn illustration. Yesterday, I was looking at another passage in Titus chapter 3, which has about 4 verses in our English Bible, but is 1 verse in the Greek Bible, and I was reminded as I looked at this that here is theology in Philippians 2, and there is theology in Titus 3. It's a great passage, a creedal passage that has to do with the Trinity and our salvation. Here in Philippians 2, there is this wonderful hymn. Most theologians feel that it is a hymn. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And again, I have to remind myself that as I look at it, I have to be careful that I'm reminded to be like this. Who, it says of Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but. Don't you like the conjunctions in the Bible? But made himself of no reputation. Imagine the one who in Genesis 1 says, let there be light, and the whole universe took place. What a glorious, powerful person Jesus is. Worshipped by angels. The one of whom the Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, at his baptism and at the transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to him. And I'm fascinated that God broke into a human being's words. Peter was saying on the Mount of Transfiguration, shall I build three tents? One for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. And God said, this is my beloved Son. That's what God believes, God the Father believes about our Lord Jesus. And he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to death. He pre-existed. He took for his earthly motto, surely, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And now the apostle is saying, be like that. Do the will of God. As human beings, not only do we find that some people are unlikable, but we have to love them. I used to do a lot of marriage counseling years and years ago, whole weeks of ministry in assemblies, and I would find people, for instance, one man said in front of his wife, I don't love my wife. And I said, I have to teach you how to love your wife. He said, you mean you can turn it on? Well, I said, let me remind you that in Ephesians 5, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So it's not a feeling, it's obedience to what God says. Do you know what he said? You don't know my wife. Now she's sitting there, you know, and he said, you don't know my wife. So I said to him, would you like a lower standard? Oh, goody, he said, you mean there's a lower standard? I don't have to love as Christ loved the church? I said, yeah, there's a better one. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. She's your closest neighbor, love her. Bright guy, he said, could there be an even lower love? Oh yeah, I said, Matthew chapter 7. Love your enemies, there she is. You see, the whole point of love in the scripture is not whether you feel like loving them, but be obedient to what God says. One woman I advised, she used to pack husband's lunch sandwiches up, send him to work. And I said, put a little love note in there. It took effort. She did. And he was charmed out of his socks and came home and was a different person because she showed her love in a practical way. And it's no good telling people you love them. You need to show it in a practical way as Jesus did in this great atoning work when he left heaven's glory and became incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, Romans 8 and 3, I read, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh," and we all know our weaknesses, "God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." And so Jesus has done something about our fleshly life, not just our spiritual life, but the way we live, the way we behave. And Paul is here very concerned that people live in a like-minded way. There was a Vanier who was the head person in Canada, the Governor General of Canada, and he had a son, Jean, brought up in luxury, brought up in a politically powerful place. And he founded a group. How many of you have heard L'Arche, L apostrophe A-R-C-H-E? L'Arche is a worldwide ministry started by Jean Vanier that brings Christians to live with people who can't speak, who are autistic, who are disabled, and they live with them. And Jean Vanier said this: "They can teach me." Now that is the epitome of what I'm trying to say. This great intellectual can actually be ministered to by people who can't talk, by people who are blind, by people who are disabled, because he understood this great truth: let each esteem other better than themselves. And as a preacher of the gospel, I seek to be authoritative as I minister, but ultimately I'm responsible to you. And if you've anything to say to me later, guidance about how I speak, guidance about what I say, I should be open, and so should your elders be, so should your deacons be. Let each esteem other better than themselves. With that, I close. Gracious Father, it's so easy to be self-centered, to be lovers of self rather than lovers of God. And so often we are so taken up with our things that we forget that the next person in the pew to us, the person in front of us, behind us, may have deep needs. Help us to be discerning. Help us to put pride away and to humble ourselves and to listen. We realize that listening is perhaps the lost L in learning. Transform us, we pray, so that we might be having what Paul spoke of here: let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Help us to be like him. And we pray this in his name. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.